A parent shares this story. One Christmas, I was talking with my four children about the orphan boy our family supported. I told them that he lived in the little village of Beth-Sahor, which means shepherd's fields, near Bethlehem, and attended a Lutheran school there. The kids were wide-eyed to think the school could be located at the very spot where the angels declared good tidings of great joy. All the kids, that is, except my daughter, Amy. Her comment, figures they'd mess it up by putting a school there. You know, it would be amazing, a school or not, to really visit that spot. You know, to imagine what it was like on that night when Jesus was born in Bethlehem and God chose to reveal himself to the angels to make the announcement to them in terms of what he was doing. You know, we are doing this series on the songs of Christmas that are found in the Gospel of Luke, various things that people are exclaiming to God because of the work that he is doing. We looked at Zechariah a couple weeks ago and what he shared and expressed in the context of his son John the Baptist being born, and actually Mary's song last week in terms of what she expresses to Zechariah's wife Elizabeth as she's aware of what God is doing in her life. Well, this morning, if it's not already evident, we'll be talking about the angel song that is found in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. A very familiar passage, and so as you find yourself there, I will start reading, because the words practically you probably already know in terms of what is here, but I would encourage you not to let what is familiar to become something that is ignored just because it's familiar in terms of just what further appreciation we might have towards something or what new things God might reveal to us through what is here. And it says here in verse 8, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' Suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.'" Now, something that's important to realize is that this is the first public announcement of the birth of Christ, and it's given to these shepherds. You know, I wonder if it was like it was back then, like it is today, in terms of just what we do to let people know that a baby has been born. It's not uncommon that we would surround ourselves with people or we would let people know what's going on. So I'm not sure if you can imagine, maybe you send a birth announcement to the Bethlehem Gazette, or maybe you talk to the town crier, Joe Goldstein, in terms of just what he's announcing and what he would say. But something that was part of the celebration of a birth back then, and we know that people would gather around the family and they would sing songs of praise. They would sing songs exalting God or exalting whatever purpose was being fulfilled in this child. And so it's very significant that God chose to choose these shepherds and reveal himself to them. You know, when you think about what that says about God's character, you know, Spencer in doing communion last week just really reinforced and reminded us of all the real simple things that God is accomplishing here, or rather, the great things that he's accomplishing through simple people. You know, you think about all that, you know, were part of what God could have done and who he could have revealed himself to. When you think about the fact that shepherds, they really were downtrodden, they really were the outcasts of society. What we know about the shepherds is the fact that they had to take care of sheep and the rigors of their job meant they couldn't fulfill the rites, they couldn't fulfill the requirements of the law in terms of the temple and what they would do in terms of just the different aspects of ceremony that be, well, particularly the man-made requirements that were put in place. And so therefore, they were really disregarded by the religious elite. They were also a class of people that, in terms of society, that they couldn't testify in court. That what they were known for in terms of their character was, again, you really can't trust a shepherd. So again, if they've observed a crime, you can't testify in court. And for whatever it was about the rigors of being a shepherd, they oftentimes were the outcasts that would be drawn to that profession. So to realize that God is choosing to reveal this first announcement to them. You know, you have to remember in Bethlehem on this night, there were descendants of David there. You know, we know David. You remember David from the Old Testament? You remember, you know, all the things that God accomplished through him? Remember the promise he gave David that someone will always sit on your throne? Well, guess what? In Bethlehem that night, the very reason why Mary and Joseph were there is because Joseph was part of the line of David. So in Bethlehem, there were the family of David. Maybe the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of David was there in Bethlehem. And God didn't reveal this announcement to them. You know, you think about the marketing plan. You think about what would be most strategic in terms of what God would do. And realize that that's not just not getting the word out, but this is countrywide, worldwide ministry in terms of all that God would think. What's the best way for the whole world to know what I'm doing with my son? Yeah, let's get a group of shepherds in the You know, that's contrary to the marketing plan. That's not a soft opening in terms of, you know, whatever. But see, what it shows us is that God operates according to character. He doesn't operate according to circumstance. He doesn't operate according to what we think in terms of earthly dynamics. But for his character, for him to reach out to the downtrodden, for him to reach out to the ones that are rejected. You know, I even think about some of us in terms of our lives. You know, when we've been raised in a place of privilege, when we've been raised in a place of support and regard, acceptance in terms of our family, we kind of just expect that. We expect that, you know, when we do something, it's more likely we're going to be successful rather than fail. We expect that people are going to like us and we're going to, you know, have friends and so on and so forth. Well, you know something? Sometimes for some people, that's not the assumption. That they might assume that maybe people won't like me, or maybe I would assume that I'm not going to be successful because of, again, these circumstances that we're raised in. And so for God to say, those are the people I'm reaching out for. Those are the people that I'm looking for. And so if you're one of those people in terms of the expectation of your life or the orientation of your being, where, again, I feel like I'm one of the low people, not one of the high people, well, God has a heart for you. Because for those people that, again, are the outcasts, they're the ones that need it the most. See, in terms of marketing, again, there might have been other people in Bethlehem for God to speak to, but in terms of need, the greatest need was there with the shepherds. And I think that's why God sent the message there. I think that's why the first announcement was to this group of people, again, to show and reveal his character. Now, this is the third time in the Gospel of Luke that an angel has come to visit someone. Gabriel is specifically mentioned in reference to Zechariah and Mary, not specifically identified here in terms of who it is. But I want to point out in the passage before us is it's not only an angel that is revealed here, but also the glory of the Lord. The presence of God. You know, think about the book of Isaiah. Think about the Shekinah glory that resided in the temple. And the picture that as Isaiah gives of how awesome and big that is. That basically the train of God's robe filled the temple. Just the train. Just a portion of what would be part of our garment that could be on God. And I think that's just a symbolic image of what Isaiah is presenting here. But the glory of the Lord is there. The power and presence of God, the awareness of His greatness and His sovereignty and His righteousness, all that will be part of, again, the experience and the revelation of the glory of the Lord comes on that night to the shepherds. I mean, these shepherds, they're just hanging out by the fire. They're just doing what shepherds would do. Talking about daily events, maybe the sheep that are of greatest concerns, or where the latest wolf came, or hey, look at those stars. Don't those look like a cow? And all of a sudden, boom, the angel is there. Boom, the glory of the Lord is there. And basically, it's not surprising that they would have their reaction that they have, that they're afraid. I mean, if you look at the Bible, just all the time, whenever God reveals himself, whenever an angel comes to a person, that person is afraid. And every time the person, the Bible says that person is afraid, the first thing that comes out of the angel's mouth is, don't be afraid. See, why? Why don't be afraid? Because I have good news for you. I'm not coming here to talk about evil things or bad things. I'm not coming to declare judgment on you. I'm talking about salvation in terms of what God is offering. Now, it is interesting that there will come a time where the angels will be the harbinger of judgment. That there will be a time where the communication they have for a year is the jig is up. And now the wrath of God is being experienced on the earth. And it's even interesting, the angels are the messengers of that. They are the ones that carry that out. But now, the message here is one of salvation. The message here is, again, good news of great joy. I mean, that talk about a double whammy. Talk about a win-win. Good news of great joy. I mean, it would be okay if it was just okay news about great joy or good, great news about mediocre joy. But this is good news of great joy. Again, that's like the cake and the ice cream and the frosting and the fudge and the cherry on top. Everything, you know, if given a choice, why not take both, right? Great news good news of great joy. Again, that's what the angel is proclaiming. That's what this child is bringing. And what's the good news here? What's the good news of great joy expressed here? That a Savior has been born. And what's interesting to me, and again, the thing that God is really impressing on me from various different things I've experienced and looked at and so on and so forth, is just imagine going to a baby and saying, boy, you're the Savior. You know, to have kings travel from afar, and here's gold, and here's frankincense, and here's more, because the baby. I mean, when was the last time you went to a baby and said, I'm really dependent on you for something? You know, you better be good. You better grow up. You know, you're the one I'm really placing. No, we think about a baby being dependent and vulnerable, and they need our care and our protection. We don't look to them for something. They look to us for something. We're normally meeting their needs. And yet, for this baby, what's unique about Jesus is even as a baby, he's the Savior. Even as a baby, he's the one we need desperately. And outside of what he would be and what he would accomplish, there would be no other path of salvation. There would be no other means for us to be saved from the vital things that we need to be saved from. And what are some things that Jesus saves us from? I think there's four things, primarily. The first, not in terms of priority, but just in terms of what I'll mention, is he saves us from loneliness. You know, loneliness is a part of the human condition. Do you realize that? That even though we have people around us, even though we're born in families, we all sometimes have that experience of loneliness. And you know something? It can be more palatable for some more than others. But even when we're in a group of people, we can still feel alone, can't we? And even though there is an experience of us for us in terms of human contact and human support and human encouragement, there always comes a time where we're by ourselves. There always comes a time where, you know something? It's your life. It's your job. You've got to get it done. When it comes to the fears and the insecurities, the various things that, again, we struggle with in terms of our lives, and at that point, it's very tempting for us to start feeling like we're very alone. Well, you know something? What Jesus does, what Jesus saves us from, is that. Jesus promises us, I will never leave you or forsake you. That there's never a reason for any believer in Jesus to feel like they're alone. Because you are never alone. Because Jesus is always with you. But he's not only with you, he's in you. And so therefore, what that can reinforce, what that can validate, what that can support in us in terms of, again, confronting that great human condition of what we might feel and what we might experience in terms of the circumstances that we might face. Again, the fact that we are never alone. He is always with us. You know, yeah, there was a thought and it went away. Yeah, there it is. I knew it would come. I just was quiet for a second. See, don't you have to be just quiet? If you have people around, just realize that's for those of you that, or those of us really, that would depend on God to fulfill that loneliness more than others, just realize you get an exposure to God that others don't. Just realize that. That again, if you're fulfilling need by human means, that boy, my loneliness is resolved the fact that I'm married or I have kids or I have family or whatever, and you're depending on that and that reinforcing the answer to your loneliness, you're not depending on God in the same way that someone who is alone. So just realize that in terms of God ministering to your loneliness, the more alone you are and the more that God fulfills, the more of God you'll get. The more of God you'll be aware of. And so therefore, don't even say, well, you know something, yeah, okay, it's great to know that Jesus is with me, I'll never be alone, but I really wish I had this. I really would have... No! I mean, realize, we just accept the circumstances we're in, and we get from God all the things that He would supply. But just realize that if you are alone, realize there's an aspect of God that you'll receive that someone that isn't alone or as alone as you won't experience. And so again, don't regret whatever circumstance you're in, but just see how God seeks to reveal and provide in that moment and receive from Him all the things that are, again, a part of His glory, part of His goodness to you. The second thing that Jesus saves us from is sin. I think all of us would have to admit that there is a dark side to all of us, that despite our best wishes or efforts, that there is a nature within us that is prideful, selfish, stubborn, greedy, lustful, and altogether ugly. See, we try to dress it up. We try to make it look good. We try to pretend that it's not there. But what I'd like you to do is I'd like to try to, if you want to, you know, convince yourself that it's there, then do an experiment. Try to live the life of God on your own. Try to be good only on your own. And what you'll find is that invariably that nature will come out, whether it will be in a subtle judgment or subtle negativity or criticism or pride that comes up in your heart. You know, sometimes it will be as ugly as being hateful or mean towards people, that will always come out in terms of a life lived outside of God. See, again, we are all born in this world with this sin nature, and the reality of what God tells us about who we are outside of Him is that nature is always present. That nature will always be a dynamic. It'll always be part of a life outside of Jesus Christ. And so one of the things that Jesus comes to save us from, He comes to save us from sin. Again, when the angel is pronouncing, I have good news of great joy, a Savior is born, what does the Savior save us from? He saves us from loneliness. He saves us from sin. Turn your Bibles briefly to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 23, in terms of just what Jesus is saving us from in terms of sin. You know, keep your finger in Luke, but Ephesians chapter 4. And actually, before I get to that, just realize when we talk about Jesus saving us from sin, He saves us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and then eventually the presence of sin. So basically, when we believe on Jesus Christ, that is when He frees us from the penalty of sin. Outside of Christ and outside of the payment that Jesus made for sin on the cross, that debt is still owed from us to God. Then we think about our independence, our willfulness, our selfishness, our meanness, all the times in our life where that sin nature has kind of expressed itself and become the order of the day in terms of what I was doing and what I was executing. as I sin, as I disobey, as I'm independent from God, that's a debt that I'm building up a ledger between me and God in terms of a debt that I owe. Think of it in terms of that, in terms of accounting, building up an account. And so basically, as Jesus died on the cross, he paid that penalty of that sin. And that death is applied to those who believe and accept Jesus as their Savior, recognize that when he was dying for their sin. Now all of a sudden, God wipes out that ledger. All the things that we feel like we owe before God is gone, and that's part of what Jesus saves us from in terms of sin. Really, when it comes to Ephesians 4, this is talking about how Jesus frees us from the power of sin. It says here in verse 20, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires." That's that ugly stuff we pointed about. "To be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." So again, to recognize, again, what does Jesus save us from? He saves us from that nature. He saves us from those destructive patterns that are destructive both for us and for other people. And even though that destruction may be highlighted in certain people's lives rather than others, it's really present in every life. And thanks be to God that Jesus saves us from that. That Jesus gives us a choice, at least. That he gives us an option. That, again, we don't have to live in that nature. We don't have to succumb to its evil desires and its temptation. That, again, we can put on the new self. That there is a nature inside us that we can believe, that we can trust that God has placed there in terms of now what is going to be the order of the day. Now what is going to be the operating reference point of what I'm trying to be. Not the old nature, in terms of selfishness and will and independence of God, but the new nature in terms of righteousness and holiness and connected to God. So again, part of what Jesus is doing in saving us, he's saving us from sin, saving us from the penalty of sin, saving us from the power of sin, and then eventually he'll save us from the presence of sin. That for those who believe in Jesus, at one point in time, they will be in the presence of God, and so therefore sin, the curse will be over, and sin will not even be present. And so what does Jesus save us from? He saves us from loneliness. He saves us from sin. And he saves us from the fear of death. You know, death, it's one of those sure things that is in life. As one writer said, "Live each day as if it were your last, because someday you'll be right." Another said, "I hate death. In fact, I could live forever without it." And I think you'd all appreciate this one. "I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens." And so, but again, death is a reality. Turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Because really what this passage reveals and makes clear is the fact that we have death in our lives, I mean, that's a reality. But the dynamic that then happens in our hearts is that we fear death. That outside of Christ, outside of a hope of heaven, outside of a resolution about what's going to happen when we die, is that, again, a fear that occupies our hearts. And I just love what Hebrews chapter 2 says in terms of this. In 14, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity." That's the significance of that birth. "He shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." See, one thing that Jesus saves us from is that slavery. You know, we when we think about just how we internalize death, how we internalize that fear, again, that is more present at some times rather than others. You know, when we're young and we're invincible and, you know, we're not going to die. But then all of a sudden a close friend of ours dies and we're reminded of our mortality. Or maybe we get old and all of a sudden now the reality of death becomes more present. And now all of a sudden we internalize and maybe that fear of death is more something that is in our soul. Something we're preoccupied with in terms of dealing with. But realize that that fear is slavery. And you know why it's slavery? Because outside of Christ, there's no way that you can resolve that. There's no answer you have. There's nothing you could ever come up with that says, ah, this solves the death problem. This means I don't have to worry today in terms of I might go or I might be alive. That there's nothing you could ever do. So because of the fact that there's no way for you to resolve it, that then again, it's slavery. That you're entrapped by that. But see, what Jesus does is he gives the answer that we can't give ourselves. He resolves what we can't resolve ourselves. And so now here Jesus comes and realizes that with my salvation, with the promise of eternity, with the promise of life after death, that understand we don't have to be enslaved by that fear of death. And so I think a primary thing that Jesus, again, when these angels are announcing his birth and saying, what's important about this baby? What is he bringing to the earth? What is he saving you from? Saving you from the fear of death because of the fact that he is bringing life. 1 Corinthians 15, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sin? The victory is in Jesus Christ in terms of what God has provided through him. And so, you know, there's even an interesting picture in the Gospel of John where it says that those who believe in Jesus will not even taste death. So you won't even, as a believer in Jesus, go through the experience of death. That as you're about to die, as the heart fails, as the brain waves go away, and you're about to end your physical life, boom, right at that moment, Jesus comes and gives you resurrected life. So you don't even experience death. You know, I think in some ways, we as human beings cling to this life too much. Like, is it really such a bad thing to die? And we look at it and say it's tragic and it's suffering and it's bad and so on. But really? To know that at that moment that you give up your physical life, you're welcomed into eternity? You're given resurrected life with better power and ability and consciousness and awareness of God? Like that's such a bad thing? Like, we think to ourselves, and like, well, someone in the congregation just came back from a cruise, and I won't mention who they were. But, you know, we think about, oh, go on a cruise, or let's go to Europe, let's go here. And we think about good places we could go. Well, nothing beats heaven. You know, the only thing about heaven is, well, we can't come back. I promise you, the minute you're in heaven, you won't want to come back. You know, and so therefore, you know, maybe like you're in Europe, oh my gosh, they don't speak English, I can't wait to get back to America. You won't experience that in heaven. But again, to realize that now is the answer. Like when that fear of death starts coming up, oh, what's going to happen? I know the answer to that. That again, I have resurrection life. That I have resurrection power. That I don't have to be trapped with that fear. So again, this baby, this child, hours old, and the shepherds, you know, realize this baby is the Savior. He's going to save you from things, loneliness, sin, the fear of death, and certainly ultimately, he is saving us from hell. To be honest, God gets a bad rap when it comes to hell. You know, can I tell you something that may sound shocking at first? There are some things that God cannot do. Let that sink in. There are some things that God cannot do. But the only thing that God can't do is act inconsistent with his character. Again, character is what drives the work of God. It's not about, like, I want to do this, or I'm particularly happy today, or I'm mad today. No, it's just character in terms of who God is driving what he is doing. So hell really reflects his justice and his righteousness. Righteousness because sin cannot exist in his presence, and justice because he respects free will. You know, when we understand that hell was created for Satan and his angels, that God never in the creation of hell intended for people to be there, but when ultimately the two options for life, the two kingdoms, were presented to humankind, and Adam and Eve chose the kingdom of Satan, he chose the lie, just understand that aligned us with the kingdom of Satan. That aligned us with his end. And so therefore, for those people that are in that kingdom now, for those people that are aligned with Satan, see, for God to go to someone who has said in their lives, God, I don't want to believe, I don't want you, how would it be fair or right for God to say, well, come to heaven anyways? Like, you really don't know any better, so come. I mean, that would be inconsistent with free will, right? I mean, hell in some ways is the greatest expression of free will and his justice, because if you want to choose against God, God will let you. God is not going to force you to come to heaven. He's not going to force you to be in his presence. Again, that's consistent with his character. That's consistent with what he has established. Now, remember that we saw in the book of Romans chapter 5, you know, just the wisdom that is found in the fact that only one man is the one that condemned us to hell. That only one man condemned us to sin. Only one man put us under the judgment and under condemnation. But the glory of that is that because one man was the one that put us into judgment, now one man can be the one who saves us. See, so in the same way that hell is an expression of God's character, another aspect of God's character is for him to be a savior. And see, part of what... See, I imagine that when God is telling the angels, okay, go present a message. You're going to go to these shepherds on the hills of Bethlehem, and this is what you're going to tell them. Good news of great joy. What is that good and that great? Well, good news of great joy because a Savior has been born. In God's mind, he's singing, the greatest thing I'm saving people from is hell. That I know what the destiny of man is. I know what consequences await them. But I want to save them from that. I want to free them from that in terms of what God is resolving and providing through his Son. And so again, the fact that Jesus, again, what is a Savior from? He's a Savior from our loneliness. He's a Savior from sin. He's a Savior from our fear of death. And he is certainly a Savior from hell in terms of the judgment that that awaits. And to recognize that when the angels are speaking in terms of God, Jesus being a Savior, he's a Savior born to you, born to the common, born to the needy, born to the outcast, born to the ones who recognize they need saving. See, part of the problem with us is that sometimes we don't recognize that we need saving. And if you don't think you need saving, why would you even look for a Savior? But see, as life now brings you to the place where you recognize you need saving, that there are issues that you have, that again, you recognize this sin nature, you recognize your separation from God, you recognize your fear of death, you recognize the reality of hell, and so in terms of the presence of those things, I need a Savior. I need someone to rescue me from those things. And that is the very thing that Jesus has come to accomplish. But again, he's born to us. That God, Jesus is a gift. Jesus is something that's being made available to us in terms of just what God is reflecting to us as humanity in terms of Jesus' birth and his coming to this earth. And so basically, after that, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." You know, something that I'm struck by in terms of this passage, and even in terms of the whole Christmas story, is what are the angels thinking about what's going on here? You know, when they're executing the plan of God, Gabriel's, you know, giving his messages, and these angels are exalting, but to the extent that the angels internalize what God is accomplishing, to internalize what God has done throughout history, what his relationship with the Jews has been, and the things that he tried to do to manifest himself through them and make provision for them and express his power and all the things that he was doing with the Jewish people. And now all of a sudden to come to this place where now God is intervening in physical life, that God is being born as a human being. I would imagine the angels are like wowed by that. They're amazed by that. I mean, basically, angels, I think, would be bucking to be part of this choir, is kind of what I'm saying. Can I sing those praises? Like, this is the best thing you've ever done. I saw the plagues, God. I saw creation. I saw the Red Sea. All these miracles you did, God. But this one? Can I be part of that choir? I want to sing those praises. So it's no wonder that it's glory to God in the highest. Because this is the best work you've ever done, God. That infinity has come in finiteness. Divinity has become human in terms of all that God was accomplishing. And so naturally, glory to God in the highest. See, even the angels are struck by this. See, we should be struck by it. We should be understand the awesome nature of what God is accomplishing, because the angels get it more than us. They understand God's character and nature. They've been there with his plan. But now for them to express in terms of what they understand, what they know about what God is doing, and again, the glory that now comes to God. See, God's glory has been reflected to them, and now they're saying the glory now needs to go back to him in terms of him being exalted, him being magnified, him being made greater because of what he has accomplished. And on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. And you know something? Let me just end with this in terms of just how significant that peace is. So significant in terms of just how completely God can offer it, and how absent it often is to our lives, how fleeting it appears in terms of what we can't accomplish on our own. I think if there's anything that people are seeking in their life, it's peace. A settledness, a satisfaction, just a calmness in terms of soul, in terms of life. We won't let this peace translate to relationship, to the world. I think there's an aspect of how far this peace goes. But let's just talk about the peace that is in our heart in terms of just what things come in and challenge that peace. What do we find in our lives when peace is lacking? And then think about how God is an answer to that. How Jesus, in making God available to us, establishing us in a relationship with him, means that peace is always available to us. That when you take whatever worry, concern, insecurity, anxiety would come against that peace and hold that up to the sovereignty of God, up to the goodness of God, up to the righteousness of God, up to the character of God in terms of all that he is, the fact that he's omniscient, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, that's the one I was missing, that again, there's nothing God can't do and there's nothing God won't do that is good for us in terms of what he's accomplishing in his purposes. And so therefore, we can always be at peace. We can always, even when you think about, you know, the situation that's going on with Karen and how things are by no means resolved in terms of the effect that this will have. But again, I am completely at peace because God knows this and God is in control of it. And so basically, whenever something happens, it's just looking for, again, God's provision in it. And to think about what would come in and disrupt that peace, nothing is compared to God. Nothing is compared to what his promise and his presence means. And, you know, it might be sad, might be hard, might be sacrificial, even if it's hard and it's sacrificial and whatever, it's still peace. That peace can still be present even as life is hard, even as things are not working out the way that we planned it or we would want it, we can still be at peace. But why? Like, what is another great proclamation? Yes, good news of great joy, and glory to God in the highest, peace to men on whom his favor rests. Again, that peace is what God is proclaiming. And as we have peace in our hearts, that's what then translates to peace in relationship, peace with other people. Like when we're peaceful people, we can then project that peace to other people, and then the ripple effect is that's how you accomplish peace on earth. By every individual embracing the will of God and the purpose of God in terms of what he is orchestrating and creating for us. And so, again, the angel's song, a lot to communicate to us in terms of what Jesus saves us from that loneliness, saves us from sin, that corrupting nature in us, saves us from the fear of death, saves us from hell, and then provides that salvation, brings us peace. And again, that's a reason to praise God for that. So let's sing one more song as we leave after I close our time in prayer. And so I would say if you need to leave, feel free to leave on this song. But if you want to keep praising God and glory in the highest, then join us. Father, we do come before you and just thank you so much for Christmas, for this time. I do want to just spend a little time for those who may not know you in a personal way. Again, the revelation of Christ in Christmas, the purpose of God fulfilled in a baby in Bethlehem. Well, what a great time to make the connection of need to Savior in terms of the circumstances and condition of our lives. And so, Father, I just pray for anyone here that doesn't know Jesus in a personal way, hasn't come to that point where they recognize you as the Savior. Father, wherever the gap exists, whether it would be in them recognizing their need for a Savior or the reality of Jesus being the Savior or the truth of his birth, the truth of his death, the truth of his resurrection, whatever it is, I just pray that you would clarify and reveal in terms of just what gaps exist in their understanding of all that you're seeking to provide for them. For the rest of us, I just pray that our celebration of Christmas would just be enriched as we just ultimately glory with the angels in terms of all that you are accomplishing by sending your Son to this earth. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.